I have,
excuse me, I have always loved the stars. My favorite constellation, it's the first one I learned to see, was Orion. Some of my earliest childhood memories involve driving home late at night and staring at the stars through the car window. Or sometimes I would get up while it was still dark to get ready to go fishing with my dad. And I remember standing in the driveway some 30 years ago and just looking up and seeing the stars, trying to find Orion. I also remember when I went to college, I went to a school in the Panhandle, just south of the Alabama border. It was very country and very empty out there. You don't have light pollution like you have here in Jacksonville, and sometimes my friends and I, we would just drive into the middle of nowhere, which was about 5 minutes away, into a wide open field, something that basically doesn't exist here, and we would stop and just look at the stars. This is where I saw the Milky Way that I had always heard about my whole life for the first time. I never knew why we called it that until I actually saw it, where the stars are so dense and thick that it's like a giant blur of lights strung together. Many children in coming of age go through any number of crises of faith, times and seasons of doubts and questions, times where they wonder if the faith that their parents told them is true, if there is a God, if the world is His, if the world is good or bad. I went through most of those crises while I was at a Baptist Bible college. So it happens everywhere, to most people. The point is, I remember one night in particular when some friends and I went to a beach in Panama City at night. And it was a particularly clear night, and I remember very distinctly the moment of staring into the heavens, gazing at the stars, and I felt this unprecedented confirmation in my heart. I didn't expect it. It was that the wonder and glory that was so natural to the stars couldn't be explained without God. It was an epiphany. It was a very literal fulfillment of Paul's words to the Romans. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So it's no surprise that our gospel passage takes us to the same place, to the stars. The zodiac, horoscopes, and seeking to understand the world according to patterns of the stars is not a new thing. It's a practice that has very ancient roots. It's also pretty roundly forbidden in the Jewish law in a number of places. The Magi that we meet, the wise men, the three kings, as they're sometimes called, are not Jewish, though. They're Persian astrologists, men whose vocation is to serve as a sort of priestly council to their people, and part of their job is to look at the stars in order to discern truth. Interestingly enough, the Jews weren't unaware of the zodiac constellations. There are very old synagogues that have been found where you can find mosaic tiles that show the 12 tribes of Israel aligned with the 12 signs of the zodiac. It's also important to note that while using the stars to hear secret messages about your life is prohibited in the law, it's not wrong to look at the stars and seek to learn from them. After all, God told Abraham to look at the stars to help him understand the covenant that was being made. In the Old Testament book of Job, many well-known constellations are mentioned as if God designed them. Ursa Major and Minor, Pleiades, Orion. Stars aren't just meaningless balls of gas burning millions and millions of miles away. At the very least, God says that we can learn from the lights whether it's day and night, whether we should be awake or asleep. Genesis 1 says that God put the greater light, the sun, into the heavens to help us know day and the lesser lights, the moon and the stars, to know night. Among other things, we can look at the stars to know what time it is. Also, a well-trained sailor can use the position of the stars to determine direction and location. And even I can look at Ursa Major and find Ursa Minor, which is the Big and the Little Dipper, as we call them, so that I can find north, if I had to. So at least in a very physical sense, we can use the stars to make our way through the world. And this is just what the Magi did. They used the stars to figure out what time it was and where to go. What time was it? It was time for the King of the Jews to be born. And where was he to be born? In Judea. How did they know? They looked at the stars. Now, before we go on, I want to anticipate some questions that this raises. First, God used the stars to guide these magi, these magicians, these pagan sorcerers, these astrologers, to Jesus. Does this mean we should start practicing astrology? That we should learn God's will through the zodiac? No. Astrology is pretty thoroughly condemned in Scripture. We should keep in mind that just because God used the stars to bring men to Jesus, that doesn't mean he intends for them to go on living their lives according to an intricately worked out system of fortune telling. God once saved his people through the help of a prostitute. This doesn't mean that he endorses prostitution. Additionally, keep in mind that these magi were well-educated Zoroastrian priests. They were very likely well aware of Jewish custom and practices. They had to know that the path they followed in the end was going to change their lives. You think after they came and worshiped the Jewish king, they went back to their own way of life? The text says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly, with great joy. And when they arrived, and when they saw Jesus, they fell down and worshiped him. And when we say fell down, we didn't mean they just kneeled or bowed. They laid flat on the floor, face down before Christ, because they were not worthy to be in his presence. This is a conversion story. When they left, they went back to the country changed. Paganism was no longer on the table for them. What the story does is it shows that God is the God of nature as much as he is the God of grace. The New Testament writers tell us over and over that the Son of God is the one through whom we live and move and have our being. That Jesus, the Word of God made flesh, is the same Word that spoke the universe into existence. The same Word which holds every atom in place. The same Word which causes the stars to rise and fall. The same Messiah that hung, stretched upon the cross, is the same one who hung the sun, moon, and stars in the sky. And if this is the case, then we ought to think that even if the sun, moon, and stars don't explicitly spell the gospel out in clear language, there should still be marks, shadows, images, models, symbols, hints, and clues about the nature of the gospel all throughout the world. This is why, in some ways, Christianity is very boring and normal. It's very mundane, almost literally. We're not the only ones who figured out monotheism, that there's only one God. In fact, most intellectual religious traditions in the world have figured it out too. We're by no means the only people to conclude that God can't be finite, or that God's eternal, or that God is unchangeable. We're not the only people to figure out that God must be good. There are a lot of things people have been able to figure out just by reason, by looking at the natural world. In fact, even more important details of the gospel have hints in some very primitive civilizations. Stories about gods that die and rise again. Stories about a chosen son slaying serpent-like dragons. These echoes of the truth show up all across the globe and all across history. This is why Christians don't need to be scared of the world. This is God's world. When I was in college, I was reading at a Starbucks. Most stories in my life are about a Starbucks. And I was reading for one of my philosophy courses, and a well-meaning guy approached me and asked me what I was reading about. He was a Christian gentleman, and it came up through our conversation that I was a Christian, and when I told him that it was philosophy, he made a very nervous, concerned look, and he said, "Oh, that must be very hard for you as a believer." But I explained to him that all truth was God's truth. Christians have nothing to fear from the natural world or from studying it. To be fair, the Apostle Paul does mention that some people have been led astray by human philosophy. So you have to be discerning. You have to pay attention to when natural thinking starts to make assumptions about nature and that starts to exclude God, but for no real reason. This happens, but it's not because of any problem with natural reasoning and nature. It's because of sin. But the gospel teaches that Christ frees us from sin. It allows us to see the world Christianly. This brings us to a second, more important question. Does this mean people can find Jesus without being evangelized? If nature can point us to God, if the wise men could find the Messiah with the stars and their reasoning about the stars, then why can't everybody else? Why do we need to share our faith if people could just open their eyes at night and convert? But to get right to the point, evangelism is absolutely important. Remember Philip from the Acts of the Apostles? He was one of the first deacons in the church, right after the first when Stephen got martyred. Luke tells us in Acts that Philip was preaching. He was preaching the gospel in Samaria. Later he went to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem he came across an Ethiopian eunuch. The eunuch was sitting in his chariot reading the prophet Isaiah, and Philip asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And they looked at the text together, and the eunuch said, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else?" As far as our natural abilities can bring us towards understanding the truth, our searches still bring only more and more questions, deeper and deeper into the mysteries of the gospel. If you're familiar with the movie The Matrix, there's a line you'll remember. It says, "It's the question that drives us, because that's as far as we can get." And so if you look at our text in Matthew 2, however far the Magi have come, however near to Christ they came, when they arrive in Jerusalem, they say, "Where is he?" The stars had brought them so far, and still, questions. Of course, the person that they ask is a non-Jewish king of Judea, so he himself has questions. He calls together the Jewish chief priests and scribes to show him, and they, of course, know the scriptures, and they explain that the Messiah was born in Bethlehem. It was only after being taught the scriptures that we read that the Star of Bethlehem reappears to the Magi. The Christian faith is full of many paradoxes, and one of these is that while nature will not be able to take you to God, once the grace of the gospel is revealed, the things of the world are given back to you with new light and new clarity. Jesus says, "Whoever will lose his life will save it." So what's this all about? Why does Matthew include this story in his version of the gospel? And why are we reading it today? Today is the first Sunday of Epiphany. Christmas is over. Christ has come. And now we celebrate his Epiphany. We celebrate the revelation of Christ to the whole world. We celebrate what Paul speaks of in Ephesians 3, how the mystery of the gospel has been revealed. He says, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. To me, though I am the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. We celebrate this as people from all nations. People united not by ethnicity or background, but pulled together as one people, a Catholic people, bound together by our shared faith. No longer has God disclosed himself to the Jews only, but now to all people, so that the light of Christ can shine throughout the world. That's why we're here together today, joining our voices with churches all over the world in one baptism, one faith, one loaf, one cup, singing together with one voice of worship, because Christ was revealed to all people, beginning with the Persian Magi. And of course, their behavior at Christ's Epiphany is instructive. When they saw the child with Mary, his mother, they fell down and worshipped him. They brought him offerings: gold, because he is a king; frankincense, because he is God; and myrrh, to anoint him at his burial. During the offering today, notice what we bring. We bring him our gold in our tithes and offerings, frankincense in our prayers and praise, and bread and wine for him to bless for us on the same night that he was betrayed. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Please stand for the creed.